Good evening once again. Great thing about a family is they always keep you on the straight and narrow and correct you. So I understand that the first psalm has got the wrong page number. It should be page 126. We'll commence our worship this evening by singing in Psalm 95 in the first seven verses, or up to the first half of verse 7, first three stanzas of Psalm 95. And we'll sing to the tune St. Denio, and so let's stand to sing and then remain standing to pray after that.
Oh, come, let us joyfully sing to the Lord, to the rock of salvation. Let us raise our voice, let us come before him, expressing our thanks. Let us with loud singing praise him and rejoice. The Lord is the great King, King over all gods. The earth deepest mountains he holds in his hand. The heights of the mountains belong to the Lord. The oceans are his, and he formed the dry land. Come, let us bow humbly and worship the Lord. Let us kneel before him, our Maker, in prayer. For we are his people, and he is our God. He shepherds and feeds us in his loving care.
Let's pray to God. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again we can come before you this evening. We come before you acknowledging that you are that great almighty God who made all things. You are that great and almighty God who sustains your creation until that time when you will draw it to a close. That time when all men will have to give an account of themselves before you, and you will indeed judge the hearts of men. We thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege of coming before you this evening. Though we be sinners, we come in and through that finished work of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that in him we may come with confidence, knowing that you will look upon us and see not our sin, but the righteousness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come this evening, we will close this day, your day, with a time of worship and praise. We pray, Lord, that our praise and our worship will be heartfelt and expressed from our spirits. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would instruct us, that by your spirit you would give us a right understanding of who you are, that it would, as it were, set us up for the week ahead, that we would be resolved to be good servants for our God, that we would be filled with gratitude for all that you have done, and that we would be filled with assurance that if we are indeed on the Lord's side, we may know your strength and your encouragement and your direction in the days ahead. So continue with us now, we pray, in and through the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I've asked Ben if he could read the passage in Mark that we've got on the sheet there. But before doing so, I'd like to read from the book of Job 38, chapter 38, which you'll find at the bottom of page 476 if you've got a church Bible. And I'll read 30 verses of this chapter, Job chapter 38, up from verse 1 through to 30. Job, you remember, has been in this book, debating with God, struggling with the question of whether or why things have worked out as they have. At the beginning of Job, we see Satan seeking to prove that Job's faith is merely because of his circumstances, and is given liberty to undermine Job's circumstances, to place him in a situation of almost destitution. And Job struggles with this, and eventually God reveals his omnipotence to Job. Really, the answer given to Job is that all things work out according to God's sovereign purpose. And so this is the beginning of God's revelation to Job following that struggle. So, Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will answer you, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked shall be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on land on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? To satisfy the desolate waste and cause it to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen." And the answer is, of course, that Job was not there. Only God was there. Turn back then to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 on page 886. And I've asked Ben if he'd read verses 35 through to 41.
On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thank you. We'll sing again now in Psalm 65. Psalm 65, which should be on page 82 in the Psalter. Psalm 65, and we'll sing from verses 1 through to 7. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we'll pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. Let's stand to sing verses 1 through to verse 7.
In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we'll pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. When we were overwhelmed by sins and guilt upon us lay, you pardoned all our trespasses and washed our guilt away. How blessed are those you choose and bring within your cross of grace. We're filled with blessings in your house, in your most holy place. With awesome deeds of righteousness, you answer us, O God, our Saviour, hope of Father sees, and all the earth abroad. By strength and high you form the hills, you hush the ocean's voice, you calm the tumult of their waves, and still the people's noise.
Please be seated. Before we look at that passage in Mark that we just read, I'd like us to turn to God in prayer again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise that is contained in your word, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be also. And so, Lord, we thank you that as we come together with our prayers this evening and our petitions, we may be assured that you, O Lord, are indeed with us. We thank you too, Lord, for the promise that if we come with our prayers and our requests, you will answer us far more exceedingly than ever we can ask or think. But Lord, you are a God of abundance, a God of grace, a God of goodness, who supplies our every need in a most remarkable way. And we thank you, Lord, that your ways are not our ways, they are higher than ours, but in your providence, you work things out to your glory, which is often far, far different from the manner in which we would expect things to be. And we bow before you, Lord, and acknowledge that that providence and that wisdom is indeed far in excess of our own, and that through the manner in which you work things out, you do indeed work all things for good, for the good of the gospel, and for the good of your people and the church. And so, Lord, we do come with our concerns this evening. We do remember, Lord, those who have particular needs, even amongst our own small congregation. We pray, Lord, for those who are facing, maybe the youngsters facing particular needs with exams at this time. We think, Lord, of those who have larger issues of health or discerning the future. And we pray, Lord, that we all might know your presence, your direction, and your sustaining power. Your word tells us that we should remember those who rule over us. And so, Lord, we would remember our politicians at this time. We are conscious that the country is shortly to go into an election, and we pray, Lord, that you would overrule in the conduct of that, that the choice of government would be yours for the next period, that it would be a government which establishes principles of righteousness in society. We pray, Lord, that the government chosen would be amenable to the influence of the church, and that we would have freedom to express our faith without fear of let or hindrance. We pray, Lord, for all those engaged in evangelism at this time. We think, Lord, of the wider ministry of the church to be a pillar of the truth and to proclaim the gospel to those round about us. We pray, Lord, for us as individuals, that we would always be prepared to give an account of the hope that we have on a personal level, that we would be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for our churches, that they would be faithful and fearless in explaining to a hostile and disinterested generation the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and the demands of the gospel. We remember, Lord, the work of Phazra that we heard of this morning, and we pray, Lord, for those engaged in witnessing to service men and women. We pray, Lord, that you give them opportunities to speak. We pray, Lord, that you would give them a receptive audience. And we pray, Lord, that the word of life that they bring would indeed make a change in the lives of many in whom they come in contact. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that so many of those young recruits are willing to take a Bible. And we pray, Lord, that perhaps in a time of your choosing, that they would turn to it and through the pages of Scripture find a saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for your provision for the needs of Phazra in financial and personnel terms, and we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to bless that work, that it would prosper and increase. We do remember David at this time as he travels in Australia. We pray, Lord, that you'd give him a good time with his family. Those opportunities are limited by distance, and so, Father, we ask that the time that he has with his family on this trip would be profitable and useful to all. And we do pray, Lord, for the family back here in the UK. We ask, Lord, that you watch over them, sustain them during this time of separation, and we look forward to David returning safely to us again in a few weeks' time. We commit him to you. Be with us now, Lord, we pray, as we turn to your word. We ask that you would teach us through it and encourage us through it. And we ask all these things, together with the forgiveness of our every sin, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if we could turn back then to Mark chapter 4, and you find that on page 886 of the Church Bible. And we'll just spend a short while considering these verses here. Today, if you go to the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, you'll find that it's a relatively quiet corner of Israel. Unlike most of the country, it's sparsely populated. There isn't very much industry, and much of the terrain is rough scrubland. The serenity of the location is interrupted from time to time by occasional tourist coaches bringing tourists to visit the monasteries that are scattered around that area of Galilee, supposedly marking various significant places in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years ago, however, the scene would have been quite different. Not only were there no tourist coaches, but a man called Jesus was causing quite a stir in the local fishing town of Capernaum. If you look back a couple of chapters here in Mark, we find it all kicking off in chapter 1 and verse 21. Jesus has just called four fishermen from the edge of the Sea of Galilee as his disciples, and they go into Capernaum. And there we read in verse 21 that immediately on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching. And then we find that there in the synagogue, as the men were sitting round the edge of the synagogue, not only were they astonished at Jesus' teaching, but there was a man there who had an unclean spirit. And what does Jesus do? But he rebukes that spirit and commands the spirit to come out of him. And in verse 27 we see that the people in the synagogue were all amazed. What is this? And immediately in verse 28 his fame spread throughout the region in Galilee. Verse 29, as soon as they come out of the synagogue, they enter the house of Simon and Andrew, and Simon's mother-in-law is lying sick with a fever. So Jesus, in verse 31, takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and immediately the fever leaves her. By evening, in verse 32, word has got around, and as the sun is setting, the whole town are bringing their sick and those who are demon-possessed to him. And the following morning, Jesus goes for a walk. But we see in verse 37 that having disappeared off the scene for a few hours for a time on his own, the whole town is out looking for him. There's a manhunt underway. And so, in verse 37, when his disciples find him, they say, look, everyone's looking for you. And by the time we get to verse 45, Jesus can no longer openly go about the town, but has to be outside in a deserted place because of the fame that has spread about him, his deeds and his teaching. So we move on, and in chapter 3, by the beginning of chapter 3, the news about Jesus is spreading further abroad. He's begun to attract the attention of the Pharisees. And because he's beginning to upset the established order, we find that they're plotting with the Herodians, the local civilian leaders, in verse 6 of chapter 3, to plot how to destroy him. By verse 8 in chapter 3, we find that there are people coming from Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon from the coast and from possibly what would be about halfway down modern Israel. And they're all flocking up to Galilee to find out about this Jesus. And we're told in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 that the crowd was so great, such a great multitude pressing in to be healed, to touch him. We're told that there was a crowd control problem, that Jesus has to tell the disciples to keep a boat ready just in case he needs to get away from the shore, from the crush. And then that brings us, just a few days later, to the story that we're considering this evening. And the scene is set actually at the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1. And again, Jesus began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got onto a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables. How many people were there? We know from other places in the Gospel that Jesus quite regularly attracted groups of 4,000-5,000 people or more. So how many were there on the shore of the lake? Possibly a similar number. And we read that Jesus was teaching them. And they are the parables then that we read, well-known parables that we read through the course of chapter 4. The parable of the sower, parable of the light under the basket, parable of the grown seed, the mustard seed, and so on. And then we get to the close of the day. As the day begins to draw to a close, Jesus says, "Come, let us cross over to the other side." And we'll just have a quick look at this journey that he takes, as is recounted for here in verses 35 to 41, under three headings: the sleeping man, the faithless followers, and the sovereign saviour. Now, we don't know precisely what this site was where Jesus had been when he recounted these parables to the crowds on the shore. We do know, however, where he was going, because after this slightly tumultuous journey that they take, we find at the beginning of chapter 5 that they come to the country of Gadarenes, which is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And it's highly likely that the journey started somewhere over on the northwest shore, because that's near where Capernaum was. And so Jesus, when he says, "Let's go to the other side," is suggesting that they travel across the width of the Sea of Galilee, but not through the middle, along the edge of the shore, the northern shore of the lake. So we begin to create this picture in our mind's eye of the scene. The past days have been full of people pressing in on the Lord Jesus Christ, clamouring to be healed, clamouring to have unclean spirits cast out of them. And then we have this long day where Jesus has been teaching in parables to thousands of people on the shore. And at last Jesus escapes the pressing crowd. "Let's go in a boat," he says, "to the other side." They leave the multitude, and the disciples take him along in the boat as he was. Jesus has escaped the pressing crowds. The boat is making its way along the side of the shore, within sight of the shore, under the skilled hands of Simon and Andrew, the fishermen. Jesus settles down on a cushion, we're told, and is out of the way of the crew. The sun begins to settle in lower in the sky. The water laps soporifically under the boat. The inevitable consequence Jesus falls asleep. What does this tell us about Jesus? Surely one of the simplest things is it reminds us of the fact that as well as being God, Jesus is also a man. And that's a key truth, isn't it? We teach our children in that in Sunday school when we go through the catechism. And here is something which demonstrates that to us. But it's a key truth because it's an important one for us to remember. And I'd suggest there are two reasons which are worth thinking about. The first is that as the story unfolds into a time of difficulty, a trial, we need to remember that when we face difficulties, we have a Saviour who is able to empathise with us in our circumstances. Because the Bible tells us that because Jesus was a man, in his humanity, he has experienced many of the things that we experience. The Bible tells us that he hungered, that he thirsted, that he suffered from tiredness and fatigue. The Bible tells us that he wept with grief. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us with these words in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the very fact that Christ succumbed to sleep on the boat reminds us that he also has shared in some of the struggles that we experience in life. And it encourages us to pray to him, knowing that he understands and empathises with our struggles, and he sympathises with us. The second thing that Christ sleeping in the boat reminds us of is the length that God went to secure our salvation. Jesus falls asleep, you remember, in the boat, because he was and is a man. The writer of the Philippians says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Why did Jesus become a man? He became a man because that was the only way that God could work out his plan of salvation. Jesus did not count it robbery to be equal to God, says the writer of the Philippians. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant. He walked this earth. He suffered hunger, tiredness, and ultimately the shame that we read of, were reminded of this morning, the shame of the cross, all because he became a man. And so Christ sleeping at the back of the boat reminds us of the steps God took to secure our salvation. What then about the faithless followers? Just outside Capernaum today is a museum. And in that museum there is a boat. It is about 2,000 years old and it was salvaged from the silt on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Now the museum is very careful to make clear that this wasn't necessarily the boat that Jesus was in, or that it was the boat that Simon and Andrew used to fish from. But it is nevertheless a fishing boat from around that time. And so it's interesting to see. And the one thing that struck me when I saw it was that it is only about 15 feet long. It's not big. And verse 36 of chapter 4 tells us that as Jesus and the group left, they went off in a little flotilla of little boats. Perhaps there were just three or four people to a boat. They were very small. We're told that Jesus set off in the boat as he was. They made no special preparations for a great journey. They just set out in their little fishing boats. Simon hadn't protested when Jesus proposed making the journey. He didn't say it's dangerous or inappropriate. This was Simon's local territory. He was a local fisherman, and handling boats was what he'd done all his life. It was just as easy as a walk in the park. And yet we read that events didn't stay that way. It changed very quickly. Time was passing on. Perhaps night was drawing in and it was getting dark. And we find the wind gets up. The waves on the surface of the water become choppier and choppier. And before the disciples know it, this little boat is beginning to take in water and they are in danger of sinking. I wonder how you'd have reacted if you were in that situation. You've been alarmed. Simon and Andrew, the experienced fishermen, their reaction was one of terror. In verse 38, we find them turning to Jesus in the back of the boat and saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's interesting, isn't it? How apt we are to have short memories. Where have the disciples been in these last few days? We referred to it earlier in the Gospel of Mark, didn't we? They've been with Jesus whilst he had been teaching in the synagogue with authority, so the people were amazed. They had been with Jesus as he performed various miraculous healings before countless witnesses. They had been with Jesus as he supernaturally cast out demons. And yet, faced with the uncertainty, the trauma of the situation they were in, their reaction was, "We're perishing." And so it is that Jesus, in verse 40, he turns to them and says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith?" You see, it's a rhetorical question he's asking. It's a rebuke. "Where have you been these last few days? Don't you understand? Have they learned nothing?" But the disciples are not unique in this, are they? We have short memories as well. We're all prone at times to forget who the God is that we follow. Because life brings its times of trauma, times of storm. Times when it seems like the boat is filling with water. Life can be perplexing. We're not sure which way to go. We're not sure quite how we fit into it. Sometimes life becomes a bit scary. We're concerned for other members of the family. Sometimes we can get to our wit's end. We just don't know what to do. But of course the answer is still the same. The Lord is God. And no matter how uncertain it seems, the current circumstances are indeed in his control. Although we're prone to forget, God does give us aids to help us in our amnesia. He gives us his word, the Bible, to read, and he gives us the fellowship of each other to sharpen our understanding and encourage us in our faith. One of the great things about testimonies and books of that recount testimony is that we learn from God's faithfulness to others for our own benefit. Those accounts should reassure us of the reality and efficacy of God's care, both for us now and also as we read the Bible, for the way in which God has dealt with his people down through the years. He also gives us the Lord's table, doesn't he? Next week, we will remember the Lord's death on the cross. And if ever there was an event which appeared desperate, pointless and hopeless at the time, surely that was it. The ministry of the Lord Jesus brought to a brutal and shameful end by a judicial execution. But we know, don't we, that a great plan lay behind this. A remarkable plan of salvation for God's people. It was a perfect solution to enable us to be right with God, right with our Creator, notwithstanding all our sin and selfishness. So what will you do if you reflect on your sin? Will you say, like the disciples, "Master, we're perishing"? Or will we remember that God has made a provision in that way? We turn then to the Sovereign Saviour. There is an account that was made in the 12th century by a gentleman called Henry of Huntingdon. It's an account of King Canute. And this is what he said. He commanded that his chair should be set on the shore when the tide began to rise. And then the king spoke to the rising sea, saying, "You are part of my dominion, and the ground that I am seated upon is mine, nor has anyone disobeyed my orders with impunity. Therefore I order you not to rise onto my land, nor to wet the clothes or body of your lord." But the account goes on, "The sea carried on rising as usual, without any reverence for his person, and soaked his feet and legs." To be fair to King Canute, the story is that he did that to demonstrate to his courtiers the fallacy of their flattery, and that he was just a man. But the contrast between that and verse 39 could not be more striking, could it? Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You can see the scene, can't you? It's dark. The wind is up, howling all around. The water is coming into the boat, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands up in the tiny little boat and commands the storm to be still. The wind does not ease off a bit. The wind ceases. The waves don't subside a little. The boat is immediately becalmed. Should we be surprised? Because it is in God's prerogative to calm a storm. He made it. God, you remember, brought the word into the world into being with a simple word. He said, "Let it be," And it was. We read about that in Job, didn't we? That God laid the foundations of the earth. Why shouldn't God still the storm that he made just as easily? So just as Jesus sleeping in the boat reminds us of his humanity, his voice stilling the storm reminds us of the divinity of Jesus. It reminds us that Jesus is God. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Because this is the God to whom we must turn when life becomes perplexing. If life becomes a bit scary, or worse still, if we've reached the stage where we've got to our wit's end, not knowing what to do, this is the God to whom we have to turn. And it's a great reassurance, isn't it, that it's the same God yesterday, today and forever. It's the same God today who, to whom we turn, who was there on the Sea of Galilee. The same God who was able to still the storm with a word because of the control and sovereign power that he exercised. It's the same God to whom we turn today. The events that are working out in our own lives are being worked out under the same authority that stilled the storm with just a word. What is our reflection going to be on the journey that the disciples made on the passage that we've looked at? In verse 41, we see the disciples' reaction. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" One commentator puts it like this. He says, "They," that's the disciples, "had feared the power and the wrath of the Creator in the storm, but now they feared the power and grace of the Redeemer in the calm." But the disciples are asking this question in a perplexed manner. They don't really understand. To quote this morning, they didn't get it. They're unsure who Jesus is. But what about us? We know who Jesus is. We, you see, need not fear when faced with the storms in life. We can be assured that that same power and grace of the Redeemer, which was demonstrated there, may be demonstrated in our lives. Let's conclude by singing in Psalm 77. Psalm 77, and we'll sing verses 15 to 20. "You've redeemed your people, Lord, with your almighty arm. Jacob and Joseph's children you delivered from all harm." And we'll sing the tune Bishop Saul from there through to the end. Let's stand.
"You have redeemed your people, Lord, with your own because
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.